Our New Testament reading for this morning is Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 22. Once more, this is the word of the living God. Let us give our attention to its reading. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to see you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the book of Romans, we are nearing the end. And as we do that, the Apostle Paul is bringing everything back together to chapter 1. Everything that he had longed for and began to speak of in chapter 1, he has given to us a lengthy discourse focusing on so many glorious and wonderful doctrines and even bringing correction to the Roman church. Even bringing correction into our lives by the Holy Spirit. He's bringing it all back together. Remember last week we looked at our obligations that we have toward one another. And this is how Paul began chapter 15, to bear one another's weaknesses, to welcome one another, and to follow after the example of Christ who came to serve us, who bore our sins, who bore our weaknesses, the one who welcomes us into God's presence. Paul closes those sections that we looked at last week with some prayers, the prayer for unity within the church. Indeed, like Christ's prayer, that the church would be one, even as He and the Father are one. And lastly, the prayer for hope, that the God of hope would grant to His people to live with hope, that longing, that certainty, that assurance that God will be faithful to His Word. What comes out in these final chapters, and even more so perhaps in our verses today, is Paul's love and his heart for the Gentile people. When we studied the book of Acts together some time ago, we learned that Paul always visited the synagogues. He went in to reason, it says, with the Jews, but he was usually thrown out, and he was persecuted by his own. And so he always turned to the Gentiles, and there's that one moment in the book of Acts where Paul finally seems to have had enough. And he says, I've been fine. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That's not the last time he speaks to the Jewish people. But he begins to see his ministry as one predominantly to the Gentiles. So much so that he's referred to as the apostle of the Gentiles. He sees this for his own ministry. Galatians 2, he says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. His apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. And in Romans 11, in verse 13, he says, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember in Acts 9, when Saul becomes a Christian and his name, he begins to go by Paul. God tells Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. There's no accident why the very first people group listed there are the Gentiles. Remember how we've looked and studied and thought about how the Gentiles and the struggle that they had in bringing them into the church there in the early first century. God's promises had come to the Jews in the Old Testament. God had promised to gather Israel back together. And so many people began to wonder, why then are all of the Gentiles being brought in? Now, there's a couple of different ways to think about this. Two predominantly. For some, what they think of is that the Old Testament stops and it ends, and God is going to resume that ministry to the Jews at some point in the future. But we've seen that Paul doesn't take that approach, does he? He speaks of Abraham, and he brings the Gentiles into Abraham. He speaks of David, and he brings the Gentiles in. And he says that the Gentiles are saved by faith, even as David and even as Abraham were. He brings the Gentiles and the Jews together in Romans chapter 11. And there's a very practical outworking for that at the church in Rome, isn't it? It's what we've been looking at all this time. If it's the reality that God has brought them together and that was God's plan from the very beginning, then they ought to get along. You see, brothers and sisters, as we look across the aisles, and by the way, we don't have the problems that they did then. We don't have the Jew-Gentile struggle, but we have our own differences. We have our own issues. But the reality is, the unity that grounded the Jew and Gentile together is the same unity that grounds us. It's that we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we have no right and no reason to withhold fellowship from one another, to withhold care from one another, to withhold love. This is what Paul's getting at. Well, as we turn to look this morning at these verses, we begin with Paul's confidence in the church. It does seem in some way that Paul pulls back here, doesn't it? He begins by saying, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. After everything that he said, after turning from his instruction, really his admonishment, he tells them that this is not something that somehow renders them an illegitimate church, or there's problems in the church that run so deep that they can't be handled. And they had areas where they needed work, but he affirms them. We don't want to think here that he's flattering them, as though Paul is just sitting back and saying, well, now before I move on or before I end, I better say something nice to these people. They're just going to get mad. No. Paul sincerely believes this. He is emphatic. He is satisfied. Now that word satisfied, again, we might think of it as just sort of this passive, like, oh, okay. It's the word persuaded. It's a very strong word. He is persuaded, and he's also affectionate. I am persuaded about you, my brothers. He sees them all together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's from the very outset. Paul began in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember I said that 15 is bringing us all the way back to chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 8 he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Make no mistake, Paul doesn't sit back and say your faith as though it's in quotes. And, well, you know, it's so far as I hear. No, Paul has good hope for this church in Rome. After all, Christ is the one who is king over the church. The Holy Spirit is the only true vicar of the church. He is the representative of Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit of God who guides, who cares for the church. And so what does Paul say about this church? Three things. First, it's full of goodness. It's full of goodness. And this is meant to refer to that virtue that is opposed to all that is mean and evil. It includes uprightness, kindness, and goodness of heart and of life. We might think this is a bit of an odd statement. After all, Paul has just gone on to talk about how when they eat together at times, they judge one another, despise one another. How can Paul say that they're full of all goodness? Except by the reality that goodness is not something that we muster up ourselves, is it? Goodness is not something that is based in what we do. But the kind of goodness Paul is talking about is the very same goodness that he refers to in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is what God works within our lives. And even as they struggle, even as they wrestle with that sin and with that lack of love for one another, Paul can say that because they are believers, because they are trusting in Jesus Christ, that God has sent His Spirit into their hearts, and that those seeds, the fruit of the Spirit, have been planted, and they are growing. And they are growing. They're not just good. They're not just full of goodness. They're also filled with all knowledge. This is understanding. It's consideration. It's a general term. It doesn't necessarily limit it to spiritual knowledge or knowledge of salvation history. But rather, it refers to the fact that they can reason through, they can think about these things. And the reference to these two qualities, goodness and knowledge in particular, they may have been dictated by their relevance to the subject that Paul deals with earlier in chapters 14 and 15. For goodness is the quality which will constrain the strong to refrain from what will injure the weak. And knowledge is that which the weak in faith need for correction to understand. And again, in their day, what it was, it had to do with the clean and unclean foods and the things that they drank and whether they could mix things up. Third thing, Paul says they're able to instruct one another. Now again, this word instruct, we might think of it as, well, you know, sure, go ahead, you can teach Sunday school. That's not what it's getting at. The word is admonish. It's a very strong word. It means to admonish, to warn, to give instructions regarding the belief or behavior. And we think that instruction is actually much easier than admonishment. Admonishment is when we see something in the life of our brother or sister. And rather than turning and gossiping and talking about it, we go to them and we say, I see this in your life. And it doesn't match how we're called to live. Now, I recognize from the very outset that that's hard. And that's why maybe instruction, we might like that word easier. It's an easier word to fulfill, isn't it? Go tell so-and-so what this Bible verse says. Or go teach this Sunday school class. No, if Sinclair Ferguson says you can instruct another believer without great personal cost, but you cannot admonish a brother or sister in Christ without great personal cost. And indeed, this pushes the comforts of God's people. It means that they know one another well. It means that they're connected to one another's life, as we've been looking at all throughout, and how we are to model this within our church. And there will be times when we must admonish one another. Paul says that we are able to do so. That the church in Rome, and I'm passing this on to us, I do believe that we are a congregation that is able to admonish one another. Paul also points out that he's written that although they are full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge, they're able to instruct one another. It's written for some correction, isn't it? Verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Now we might sit back and think, well, that's an understatement, Paul. But remember Galatia. Remember Paul says that they are turning from the gospel. They are believing something that isn't even the gospel, and that if they do believe that, then they are anathema. And that anybody who preaches another gospel is anathema. That is, condemned. Well, Paul's not writing like that to Rome. He's not writing as he does to Corinthians, where he rebukes them for the immorality that they allow within the church. No, he's writing on some points very boldly by way of reminder. He's reminded them about what? Let's think about it just briefly. He's reminded them about sin. Remember chapters 1 through 3 about the sin that everybody is trapped under. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's reminded them about justification by faith alone. If the reality is that all have sinned, then the only hope for salvation is that God would save us. He's reminded them about hope in the midst of struggle. And lastly, he's reminded them about the community that should come out of that. Brothers and sisters, let us hear those words of admonishment, those words of instruction as well. That we, sinful though we are, that we are justified by faith alone. That we have good hope in the midst of difficult afflictions. And that God has brought us together to live together as a community of believers. Remember, Paul isn't affirming some inherent goodness, knowledge, and ability of these believers. No, he's letting his doctrine of God show through. He's letting the reality that God is the one who has called them out of this world. For it depends not on human will or exertion when it comes to salvation, but on God who has mercy. He's reminding them that they have been reconciled to their God, that even though they at one time were enemies, they are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And He is reminding them that they are filled with the Spirit, for the Spirit of God dwells within them. Second point is the apostles' priestly ministry. As a justification of what he has just said, and perhaps to show his own authority in writing to correct them in some ways, by way of reminder, the Apostle Paul refers to his own ministry, beginning there at the end of verse 15, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. First note, Paul points back to the grace that he has spoken of earlier in this epistle. In chapter 1 in verse 5, he said, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Again, we see that nations, Gentiles, all that coming back together. It is this grace that allows him to correct the church at Rome and as he sees needed. And indeed, it is through the inspiration of the Spirit and the grace that God has given to the Apostle Paul that these words come to us. Sometimes as a correction, sometimes as an encouragement, always as an exhortation. Paul sees himself in the priestly service to the gospel of God. This is actually a very interesting portion of Paul's writing. The first thing I want to point out about this is the only time Paul makes reference to himself being in the priestly service. And so I don't believe that this verse can be used to justify calling someone a priest today. Notice that Paul doesn't hold this as a title, but he speaks of it as his work. But that's kind of unusual, isn't it? Because the priestly service that we think of when we go to the Old Testament is the sacrificing of animals. There those priests would work in the temple and they'd be in the holy place and the people would bring in their animal to be sacrificed, and it was a very dirty and a very bloody work. That isn't exactly what Paul's doing here, although he does talk about offering up an acceptable sacrifice to God. I believe there's a clear connection that Paul is looking at between the Old Testament and the New. After all, we don't just get rid of the Old Testament priestly understanding of the Old Testament priest. Christ is our high priest. But instead, the Apostle Paul sees himself in priestly service, offering up the Gentiles to the Lord. And this is less than, of course, what Christ does. Christ is the high priest, and he himself offers up his own blood as a sacrifice. But it's more than just that general priesthood of believers that we believe in. Now, Paul is making reference here again to his work in bringing the Gentiles to faith. Again, it's old hat to us. Probably most all of us here. We're Gentiles. We're among the nations. But in Paul's day, the church was just being built up. The foundation just being laid. And the bringing in of the Gentiles was an amazing part of what God was doing. Look at the language that Paul uses. He talks about being sanctified by the Spirit. The Gentiles being sanctified by the Spirit. That word sanctified, it means to be set apart, to be made clean and ready to be sacrificed. It included the washing with water. Perhaps it's an allusion regarding the Gentiles to Isaiah 66. In verse 20, it says, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Now, the Old Testament saints and the Jews in the New Testament undoubtedly thought that those brothers were referenced to the dispersed Israelites. But Paul makes this allusion here to speak of the Gentiles. and again brings them in to that plan that God had from the very beginning. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the offerings that were to be offered up, they, as I already said, they were sanctified, set apart, they were cleansed with water. For an offering to be acceptable to God, it must conform to conditions of purity. And so it is in this case. The conditions of holiness, Paul says, are created by the Holy Spirit. Now this connects with what Paul has said earlier. Remember in chapter 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. John Calvin, commenting on this, on these verses, he says, in this beautiful passage, we see the nature of the only priesthood which belongs to the Christian ministry. It is not their office to make atonement for sin, or to offer a propitiatory sacrifice to God, but by the preaching of the gospel, to bring men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul sees that he's not just doing this with himself, but this is his ministry among the Gentiles. We don't have time to delve into this, but think about how offensive this is to that Old Testament sacrificial system. A Gentile couldn't even enter the temple without a threat of death. But here Gentiles are being brought in, cleansed, purified, offered up to the Lord. The reality is that it's through the Holy Spirit and through the work of Christ that all, Paul says back in Romans chapter 1, Jew and Gentile can be saved. Paul sees his ministry not only in offering up the Gentiles, but also to build up the church. Look at verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the powers of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Here we see Paul as the instrument of the Lord. He ties together his preaching along with the signs and wonders to show how it is that he has fulfilled his office before the Lord. But make no mistake, the Apostle Paul doesn't see himself as being so great. It's by the power of the Spirit of God. And moreover, he grounds his boasting in what Christ has done. He does not say the things I have wrought through Christ. It is Christ's actions through the Apostle. And this action was in both word and in deed. He sees himself only as an instrument in the hands of his Lord. Interestingly, the signs and wonders phrase is another connection to the Old Testament story. For every single time, nearly every single time that phrase is used, signs and wonders, it has reference to what God did in the Exodus in bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. Deuteronomy 6:22, the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household. Signs and wonders in the Exodus, it points toward what Christ has done. It points toward what Paul is participating in. It's through the signs and wonders that God releases the Gentiles even from slavery. There's an old Exodus, new Exodus kind of motif going on here in this passage. And just as in the old Exodus, there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, so there is in the Exodus through which Christ leads us. Jew and Gentile come out together. Paul's also the foundation layer. Look at verse 20. He says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, let me say something here. This gets to a very important point that underlies these verses. Paul is an apostle. Well, that's a pretty obvious statement, isn't it? But it's an important one. Apostles are part of the foundation of the church. What Paul says here certainly has meaning for what we do and who we are as a church. And some of what he says will be immediately applicable. But we cannot make the mistake of thinking that we can be just like Paul. as though we move on and build a new foundation. No, the foundation has been laid. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." In all of this, though, Paul saw it as his ministry to go to the Gentiles. And for this, he cites an Old Testament passage. And we know we pay attention when the Apostle Paul cites the Old Testament, because it speaks to us on a number of levels. It speaks to us about the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in the New. It also teaches us how to understand the Old Testament. Every time Paul cites the Old Testament, it's like a little lesson in hermeneutics, how to study the Bible. And for this, he cites Isaiah 52 in verse 15. He only cites part of it. It says, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Paul's call to preach Christ, where He has not yet been acknowledged, is vindicated by Isaiah 52 and verse 15, which, remember, is one of the servant songs in Isaiah, in which the Gentiles who have not heard will see and understand through the ministry of the servant of the Lord. That Gentiles are intended by Isaiah is clear, for the very same verse opens with, "And He will sprinkle many nations." All of this, brothers and sisters, goes together. Paul's priestly ministry of offering up the Gentiles through preaching, through signs and wonders, and through sprinkling. How are the Gentiles set apart to God? How are you and I set apart to God? Through faith, of course. But when would Paul sprinkle water on them and signify that they are sanctified and set apart? The answer is in their baptism. Remember, this is the ongoing controversy in the New Testament, whether the Gentiles must be circumcised. Paul's answer, every single time, whether it's Galatia, whether it's Colossae, or whether it's Rome, every time the answer is no, because they've been baptized. Matthew Henry, I think, brings this together very well. He says, "Many nations shall be the better for him, for he shall sprinkle them, and not the Jews only. The blood of sprinkling shall be applied to their consciences to purify them. He suffered and died, and so sprinkled many nations. For in his death there was a fountain opened. He shall sprinkle many nations by his heavenly doctrine, which shall drop as the rain and distill as the dew. Moses did so only on one nation, but Christ on many nations. He shall do it by baptism, which is the washing of the body with pure water, so that this promise had its accomplishment when Christ sent his apostles to disciple all nations by baptizing them." This passage brings us right. Into this passage. Your baptism, brothers and sisters, your baptism, which sets you apart to the Lord through a visible sign and seal, shows that the promise in Isaiah 52, and it shows that what Paul was doing in Romans 15 is a promise that continues to be fulfilled. God is still bringing in the nations. Nations are still being sprinkled. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 53 how it is that this amazing promise will come to pass. How is it that God, working with one nation that sinned over and over again and showed themselves to be unworthy of the promises of God, how is it they are going to be redeemed? And how are the Gentiles, hey, people who weren't even in the picture, how are they going to be brought in? It's through the suffering servant. It's through Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection. And what connects us all to that reality, of course, as we profess faith, as we trust in Jesus Christ, as we bring our children forward, it is our baptism. As Paul said in Romans 6, if we are united in baptism with Christ, we will be united with Him. If we are united in His death, and that image is in baptism, so we'll be united in His life. the life that he lives in the resurrection. Two points to draw from this. And I know I'm leaving verse 22 and what follows for next week. First, here in these verses, Paul teaches us something about the life of the church. God has given us, brothers and sisters, God has given us what we need to grow. He has given us one another. He has given us elders. He has given us a deacon. It's not comfortable to admonish one another as there is need. But that's what we're called to do. And pray that the Lord would give us all a spirit of wisdom and love to the end, that we may be faithful in that call. The second, Paul says something about the work of the ministry. No one has the same call as the Apostle Paul. He has laid the foundation, but that is the foundation that we labor to build upon here in this city. And as we send missionaries and plant churches around the world, we are still being offered up to the Lord as a holy sacrifice. Christ is still our great high priest. And the reality is that we don't feel holy. And apart from Christ's work and the indwelling Spirit, we are not holy. It is only Christ who makes us holy. This gives us a proper perspective to view Paul's encouragements in these chapters. We are not to do our best to love and serve one another because then we'll be acceptable to God. No, we are called to live that way because we are acceptable to God in Christ. We strive to make our lives match the heavenly reality that we have been offered up to our God. We belong to Christ and we are His people. Brothers and sisters, the gospel continues to be proclaimed. Nations are still being sprinkled. Disciples are still being made. And praise God that this ministry continues, because when it's done, when all who are appointed to eternal life are saved, our great high priest will come back as a conquering king, and he will usher in all that we read in Scripture about the judgment and the new creation. Yes, we long for it, and yet it will be the end of salvation for those who reject Christ. Brothers and sisters, these words of the Apostle Paul remind us that we are being offered up to our God, and that God is calling all people to Himself, all nations to Himself. We have this in mind when the gospel is preached. Let us have this in mind also this morning as we witness the baptism of a covenant child. Let's pray.